Well, I invite you to take a Bible this morning, please, and turn to the book of 2 Peter. It's going to be toward the end of your New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 1. If you are using the Bibles in the seats in front of you there, you can find this passage on page 1099. It's been sweet to sing together so many rich truths of what our God has done for us. He is our refuge there, Martin Luther's old classic hymn, and then to sing the line, strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow, the wisdom of God that is perfect, so that on the tapestry of what he is weaving together, even the dark strands have their place, and then of his relentless pursuing love for us. Gather here, really, that the church is the collection of God's people. We sing the kinds of things that God has done for us. And this morning it's been sweet to affirm those truths with you together. We're in a series of studies here on the book of 2 Peter. We haven't made it very far. We're chipping away at chapter number 1 here. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 11 together. In a moment we will read verses 3 through 11 together to get the whole context. But it's been quite a number of years now for me, but I still remember the day that my mom tossed me the keys and she said, "Why don't you drive us home?" And I was surprised at that because we had just walked out of the DMV. I was 15 and a half years old. I had just passed a written test for driving and had been given a learner's permit, but I'd never actually really driven on real roads with real cars and really expensive stuff to crash into. All I had done was answer some questions that showed that I understood the concept of driving. I knew the rules, I knew the laws, I knew what I was supposed to do and what I was not supposed to do. But I'd never actually really driven before. I figured that when it came to driving, you're supposed to find somewhere safe to start, some church parking lot, like up at the end of Fifth Street or something like that, or a not-so-populated subdivision or something like that. But my mom was, at least on that day, willing to allow me to put my knowledge to the test. She was willing to allow me to take what I knew about driving out for a spin, to literally practice it where the rubber meets the road. My mom understood that knowledge about driving, what you know, is a whole lot different than the actual ability or discipline of driving. And she knew that learning to drive, the discipline of actually doing it, is not just knowing something, but it is taking what you know and putting it into practice. That really seems to be what Peter is emphasizing here, especially as we come to this last portion of his little mini-sermon that we've been looking at. His little mini-sermon is verses 3 through 11 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Unfortunately, I seem to have taken his mini-sermon and stretched it into a maxi-sermon, because I've spread it over 3 Sundays now to work through it. But it's a sermon where Peter emphasizes our need to grow in godliness. He says to us here that godliness must be lived out in our lives. It needs to be taken for a spin. It needs to be practiced. It needs to be applied. Godliness is not just something that we know in our heads, but godliness is something that we take out for a spin on the open road of life where there are real people and real situations, this thing called real life. If we think that living the Christian life is simply knowing information about godliness, or if I can rephrase it this way, if we think that Christianity is having the right answers for the test, or if we think that it's perfectly fine simply to profess a saving relationship with Jesus, I call myself a Christian because I have a memory of something that happened sometime in the past, long ago. I have an event written in the front of my Bible. I have a decision card filed away somewhere. And yet, what we profess about our relationship with Jesus Christ has never actually changed us in real substantive ways. Or, if we imagine that God is really not concerned about how we live our lives, if we think of God kind of thinking toward us from the perspective that is really not all that different from Mr. Rogers, who used to sing that little song, "I like you just the way you are." If that's how we think about God and His desire for us in living, then we need to hear what this portion of Scripture from God's Word has to say to us. This whole sermon from verses 3 through 11 is a sermon about our growing in godliness, and it has 3 points. So far, we've worked through 2 of them because I know some of us are new here today, and because I know that all of us are forgetful here today, I'll just remind you of where we've been. The first point was, your growth in godliness begins with God. He said that in verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4 are clear that God has provided for us all that is necessary for us to grow in godliness. His great power and His precious promises have been given to us so that we can grow in godliness. So Peter doesn't say to us, try hard, be good, be nice. Christianity is just moralism. It's not that. He begins where the gospel begins. He begins with God. God has provided for us all that we need to grow in godliness. So you can grow. It is possible. Secondly, he said in verses 5 through 7 that your growth in godliness requires effort. Your growth in godliness requires effort. Verse 5 commands us, you can see if you look, glance down in your Bible there, to apply all diligence, or as some translations put it, make every effort to cultivate the conditions in which godliness can grow. We likened it to gardening. You can't make seeds grow, but you can work hard to cultivate the conditions in which seeds can grow. You can't make godliness grow in your life, but you are responsible to give every effort to cultivate the conditions in which godliness can grow up in your life. You say, well, what is godliness? Well, that's what Peter takes verses 5 through 7 here to sketch out for us a picture of what godliness looks like. He gives us 7 areas of life that deserve our effort and our attention. Last time we were together in this passage, we worked through those 7 areas, tried to just define them and think about what they are. And I admonished us perhaps to take these 7 areas and make them matters of prayer. I hope that some of you have been able to do that. You've taken this and made it a prayer list. And multiple times in the last few weeks since we've been in this passage, you've asked God to develop you in these areas of your growth and godliness. May God help us all to be maturing in these things. So your growth in godliness begins with God. Your growth in godliness requires effort. And now thirdly this morning from verses 8 through 11, your growth in godliness is essential. Your growth in godliness is essential. If verses 3 and 4 answer the question, how can we live in godliness? How can I be godly? Verses 3 and 4 tell us God has provided all that you need. If verses 5 through 7 answer the question, what does godliness look like? It looks like here's a sample, just like the fruit of the Spirit is a sample list. Here's a sample list of descriptions of what godliness looks like. Now verses 8 through 11 answers this third question, why must I grow in godliness? Why must I grow in godliness? Let's read the little mini sermon together. So look down in your Bible. We'll begin our reading in verse 3. And we'll read down through verse 11. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Well, can we just pause and ask for God's help, both to understand what he says, and then even as Kevin prayed this morning, that these things might deeply be impressed in us. Lord, it's been sweet to sing together of all the rich truths of what you have done for us. And even to read here this morning that our growth in godliness is something that begins with you. You have provided for us all that is necessary that we might grow. But Lord, we're challenged this morning that Christianity looks like something. There's a way in which you have called us to live. And some of the things that we will hear this morning are going to be hard to hear, difficult for us to consider, concepts which take great humility to think through as we reflect on our own lives. Some of the things we hear this morning will be hugely encouraging for us, that we see you at work in us and you are assuring us that we belong to you. Lord, we long this morning for you to do your work in our hearts. So as Sarah played, Lord, would you prepare our hearts to come now to your word? And would you show us yourself in the pages of Scripture? Meet our needs by your Spirit and by your word as you speak to us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God does not save us to leave us like we are. God does not save us to leave us like we are. After all, think about it. When he finds us like we are, we're kind of a mess, aren't we? Thankfully, he doesn't save us to leave us like we are. Nor does God just save us just to get us into heaven. This last summer, we went to a baseball game, and going into the baseball game, we got tickets, and we were taking the tickets and passing them out to people so that when they got to the gate, they could get into the baseball game. God's salvation is not just so that he puts a ticket in our pocket so when we get to the pearly gates, we can pull it out and say, I can come in. God did not just save us to get us into heaven. In fact, the Bible is very clear that God saved us to make us a new creation in Christ. Or as Romans 8 puts it there, that God saved us to conform us to the image of his Son. He saves us to change us. And the change that God begins to work in us showcases his power and his goodness at work in our life. So when God is at work in our life and he begins to change us, those changes are demonstrations of his goodness, his power, his glory, and we ought not resist him in those things. In fact, we can say this morning that the very changes that God is at work in us, producing in us as his people, are some of the sweetest, the most precious things that demonstrate to us that we really do belong to him. We are his children, and we know that we are his children because we see him changing our lives. So growing in godliness is not optional. growing in godliness is essential. In other words, we could say it this way this morning, that godliness matters. Godliness matters. If we're to take this passage in its most simplest way, as I'm trying to do this morning, I think we could at least see that Peter is assuring us here that godliness matters in three specific ways. First of all, he says to us in verse number 8 that godliness matters because fruitfulness matters. Godliness matters because fruitfulness matters. I love the way he challenges us and encourages us here in verse number 8 as he describes the place of these qualities. Now, my translation calls them these qualities. I think some of your translations might refer to them as these things. He's just pointing back to those seven things he's just listed in verses 5 through 7. Add to your faith moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Okay? He's talking about those things. If these qualities, he says, are to exist in our life. But notice that as he describes them there in verse number 8, he does not say to us that all of these qualities have to be being practiced in perfect practice all the time. It's quite a challenging list, isn't it? If we were just to, for instance, pull one off the list, let's just pull off self-control. You say, oh, why did you have to pick that one? Well, it'll make my point, okay? Self-control. How are you doing in the matter of self-control? Since, what's it been, 2 weeks now since we've been in this text? And this has been on your mind, I pray. How have you been doing over the last 2 weeks in the matter of self-control? Go ahead, take a second. Give yourself a grade. All right, grades are in. We know, when we think about our lives, that in matters like self-control, we fail often, don't we? But notice how verse 8 describes these qualities at work in our life. It's very encouraging. He says, if these qualities are yours, that is, they must exist in you. They must be present. They must be there. If they are yours, and he says, and if they are increasing. That word increasing means that they are growing, they are changing, even to the extent of overflowing. But you might not be to the overflowing stage yet, but at least on the whole trajectory of things, that they are increasing. If they are yours and if they are increasing, then you can be encouraged about what he's saying to us here in verse 8. In other words, I just want us to recognize as we begin to look at this encouragement that he's not saying that you have to get an A+ in all of these areas all the time. But they must be yours. When you call roll to see who's present, when you call roll on these qualities, moral excellence, maybe not be perfect, but it needs to say present. Knowledge of God, present. Self-control, to some degree, present. And so on through the list. If they are yours, and if they are increasing, then friends, be encouraged, because look at what he says there at the end of verse number 8. He assures us that our knowledge of Jesus Christ, and this is again the intensified word of knowledge, the epinosis, I take that to mean your personal relational knowledge with Jesus Christ. There's something that will come from your knowledge of Jesus Christ. Your knowledge of Jesus Christ will not be useless or unfruitful. He states it in the negative there to make the point in the positive, right? He says, if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But his point is that if these things are yours and they're growing in you, you will be fruitful. But notice the way he describes it. He describes that you're not going to be useless. That word useless is a word that was used in Jesus' parable in Matthew chapter 20, used in verse 3, and then again in verse number 6, to describe these workers who have not yet been hired, and they're just standing around idle. They're doing nothing. Their life is counting, accomplishing nothing. That's the word useless. And of course, unfruitful is the agricultural image of the same thing. It's the tree that should be bearing fruit, but it's not. It's unfruitful, and in that sense, it's disappointing. It's useless. But Peter's point here in verse number 8 is that if God is at work in you, if these qualities are yours, they exist, And to some degree, on the trajectory of life, we're talking over the big picture here. We're not saying that you can't have a bad week, bad month, even a bad year. But on the overall, you're not what you once were. They're increasing in your life. Then he says to us that your life will not be useless or unfruitful, but you will have fruit in life. If God is at work in you, if you are applying all diligence to cultivate these virtues, then you will not be useless or unproductive. Your relationship with Jesus will result in something. In other words, he's telling us here that it's not just that we have a bunch of head knowledge about Jesus. I think there are lots of people who call themselves Christians who say, yeah, I know some stuff about the Bible. I've got some verses memorized. I grew up going to church. I've got information about Jesus, but it's resulting in nothing in my life. That's not the point. The point is that you will not have a head full of knowledge that doesn't ever make it out of the DMV onto the road of life. But that what you know about Christ and your relationship with him translates into real, active work in your life. There will be fruit that comes from your knowledge of Jesus Christ. That means that in discouraging situations, the fruit of perseverance will show up. It means that in tempting situations, the fruit of self-control will show up. In difficult and demanding situations, the fruit of love will show up. In needy situations, the fruit of brotherly kindness will grow up. In really ordinary situations, the fruit of godliness will show up. Your relational knowledge of Jesus Christ produces real, lasting fruit in your life. Okay, so think about that for a moment. Some of us here have some years. That was a nice way of putting it, wasn't it? We've got a little bit of perspective now. We can look back over a length of life. Ask yourself, am I wasting my life? What have I really accomplished in life? Is there any fruitfulness? Have I accomplished anything with my family? Have I accomplished anything in my job situation? Have I accomplished anything as a Christian? When I stand before the Lord, am I really going to hear, well done? Verse number 8 is meant to assure us and to encourage us that if these qualities are yours, if you are growing in godliness, you will not be unfruitful. That doesn't mean that next week you're going to have a bunch of fruit fall in your lap. It doesn't always work that way. There will be seasons of dryness, but there will be seasons of harvest as well. So if you want to accomplish something in life, if your heart is to see your life be valued eternally, then friends, take assurance from verse number 8. If you're growing in godliness, then you will be fruitful. Godliness matters because fruitfulness matters. That's the first point. Secondly, he says to us in verses 9 and 10 that godliness matters because assurance matters. Godliness matters because assurance matters. Now, verse 9 is really the opposite of verse number 8. It's the negative side of the same picture. So he's just said in verse number 8, if godliness exists in you and is growing in you, you'll be fruitful. Now look at the people he describes in verse number 9. Verse number 9, he's saying, these people, there is no godliness that exists in them and it's not growing. He says they lack these qualities. That is, they may call themselves a Christian. They may have a salvation story or a testimony that they can pull out like an ID card if they're ever asked to show it. They may have some event that's happened in their life. They may have been baptized or have been given a baptism card or a certificate when something happened in their life, and they look back to those things. They call themselves a Christian. Maybe they've grown up in the church. We'll look out here at a number of young people who have grown up in this church. We see you all the time. Thank God. What a tremendous privilege. We all know that growing up in this church does not guarantee that the seeds which are sown in your heart from the Word of God week after week will actually grow up to bear fruit. Jesus says that in the parable of the soils, doesn't he? The seed falls on all different kinds of soils, and And really, in only one of those soils does it actually grow up to bear fruit. And so you may have grown up in this church. You may have some kind of salvation testimony. But the seeds of the gospel don't really seem to have ever taken root and grown up to produce any fruit. There's no real change in you. Or to use Peter's words there in verse 9, you lack these qualities. Okay? This is a description of this kind of person. It's a really a very sad and sober description. Notice how he describes them there in verse 9. This is the person who is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. The only thing he can say about this person is that they essentially struggle with blindness and amnesia. They cannot see what God has ever done in their life. They cannot remember. They cannot remember a day when they were actually ever purified of their sins. In other words, it seems that from their perspective, there is no memory of any real spiritual change, no memory of any cleansing that has ever taken place in their life, because there's no evidence of that cleansing. There's no fruit of salvation that's ever been demonstrated in their life. They are unable to discern their own spiritual condition. Best case scenario, and I struggled with this as I just worked verse 9 over and over in my mind, I asked myself, is this a person who is a believer but is so far from Christ that they don't recognize it, or is this person an unbeliever? Okay. Best case scenario, this person is a believer who is genuinely saved, but is, the word we sometimes use, is backslidden. They are so far from walking with God. It has been so long. They have sown seeds to the flesh so often in their life over so many years that the only things that have sprung up are fruits of the flesh. Their heart is cold toward God and hard towards God. And from all external appearances, it looks as if they're not a believer at all. That's best case scenario. I do think that as we think about people, that's the scenario that we like to quickly apply to people. This is a person who made a profession of faith a long time ago, and God says, whoever says with their mouth will be saved, and they must be saved, even though they're living like the devil. I think we like to apply that quickly. But I do think that that situation is more rare than we think. I think it's far more likely that the person of verse number 9 is simply not a genuine Christian at all. The lack of these qualities in their life provides no indication, provides no assurance that they are actually a believer at all. Listen, friends, Peter's words for us here are hard to hear, aren't they? Here I am standing in front of people that I love saying to us, it may very well be possible that some of us who come here every week are not genuine believers at all. That's what he's saying. If these qualities don't exist in your life, you lack these qualities, you're blind and you have amnesia. You've forgotten and you've been purged. There's no evidence of assurance in your life. If you are living a life of persistent, unrepentant, ungodliness, then your life gives no evidence. You have no assurance, no reason to think that you have ever been saved or ever been cleansed from your sin. You do not belong to God. You have no evidence of that. It's the same thing that James said in our scripture reading this morning. James chapter 2. What does James say? James says, when you have real faith, the way that you know you have real saving faith is that that faith works in your life. It does something. It evidences itself. And James gives illustrations of that. Real faith works. That's exactly what Peter is saying here. You know your faith is real when these qualities exist in you and when they are growing in your life. Now, we're talking here about something that is right at the heart of probably the most precious thing we can talk about. We're talking about the genuineness of our salvation, okay? And I recognize that when we talk about this, this is something on the one hand that we want to be absolutely clear about, okay? Nothing else in life affects you like this does. This matter is the most important matter you'll ever consider in your life because it affects all of eternity. You buy a wrong car, you can sell it. You marry a wrong person, it's a long, difficult life, but oh well. You get this wrong, all of eternity is wrong, okay? This matter affects all of eternity, so it's a very important matter. And sometimes when we talk about the assurance of our salvation, what happens is people who are especially sensitive and introspective begin to examine themselves and they go, oh, no, I must not be saved because I found that I sinned. I sinned today, or I sinned last week. And we see all the areas of our life with this introspection and we get too sensitive. And I'm not intending that any of us would stumble or fall in these matters, okay? But listen, the challenge is clear before us, isn't it? Verse number 9 and verse number 10 admonish us on this matter of our assurance. It is good for us, it is healthy for us, it is wise for us to examine the genuineness of our salvation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. So we say, how do I know that I'm in the faith? How do I know that I'm a genuine Christian? How do I know that God has really saved me? Oftentimes, we answer that question by looking back. We say, well, I know that God has saved me because when I was 4 years old, I got saved. I mean, I can't remember it, but my mom was there, and she says I got saved, and she doesn't lie to me, and her memory's really good, and when I was 4, I prayed a prayer. Or I went forward at the end of a service, and I met with someone, and they said that I needed to do some things so I don't go to heaven, and they said some words, and I repeated them, and I got saved. But isn't it interesting here that you don't only see this here, you see this in numerous other places in the Bible, that Peter does not admonish us to examine the genuineness of our salvation by looking back at some event that happened long ago. But he admonishes us to examine the genuineness of our salvation by looking around at what is happening in life right now, doesn't he? He says to us, do these qualities exist in you today? And are they growing in you today? Are you believing the gospel today? Are you resting in Christ alone for your only hope in life and death today? Are you repenting and believing the gospel? Is God at work in your life? Do you see him changing you today? Look around and examine yourself. That's the challenge for us here. And that really is what Peter says as he goes into verse number 10 there. This is a central command which kind of holds this whole passage from verse 8 through 11 together. He commands us to do something here in verse 10. Do you see it there? He says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. And what Peter does here is he pulls together the divine side or the divine perspective of salvation and the human side, the human perspective of salvation, into one uncomfortable little statement. I say uncomfortable if you're people who like your theology in nice, neat little boxes. We've got this box here for this, and then we close the lid on that, and then we open this box here on this, but that's not what Peter does. He walks us into what I've been trying to admonish us about that you're going to find again and again as you study the Bible, this uncomfortable razor's edge balance of two truths that cause some tension. And he mentions them both in the same statement. On the one side, he speaks of the absolute certainty of salvation from God's perspective. He speaks of God's calling and choosing you. Now, these terms, calling and choosing, are terms which both go together. They describe the same kind of thing. They describe what God does when he saves someone by his call and by his choice. He brings them to salvation. So Peter is talking about something here that is not at all uncertain. This is absolutely certain. God knows who he chooses. God knows who he calls. God knows who he saves. The question is not a matter on God's side. This is settled. It is unchanging. The question is not whether God knows these things. That's certain. The question is whether we know these things. And so he now speaks to the human side of it, doesn't he, in verse number 10. He commands us. He admonishes us to make certain. It's a word that means to validate, to confirm, to make sure. could even be translated as assure yourself, to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. Make certain about the genuineness of your salvation. This is the human side. This is the human perspective. Peter instructs us to consider your own salvation, to consider your own assurance, to consider if God's saving work in your life is really real and has really happened. Your growth in godliness matters because your assurance matters. Friend, can I just ask you here this morning, do you have the assurance? Do you have the assurance that God has really saved you? Does your life certify? Does it demonstrate? Does it make certain that the salvation that you claim to possess is actually yours? I have no interest in skydiving. It does not sound fun to me. I don't know why a person would do that. Nevertheless, people do. So, but if I were to ever skydive, I can tell you one thing. I would be giving all my diligent effort. I would be all the more diligent, to use the words of verse number 10, to make certain that I have on my back what will truly save me. I will pull the straps. I will feel them. I will make sure. It's right there. It's not my lunch backpack. I got the right backpack on back there, and I got the ripcord, and this is on. It's tight. I'm going to tighten it some more. Okay? Not that I'm saving myself. That's what saves me. But I will give all my diligent effort to make certain that it's there. And that really seems to be what Peter's heart is here. He admonishes us on this matter, which is of supreme importance, friends. Make certain that your calling and election are sure. So your godliness matters because fruitfulness matters, godliness matters because assurance matters. Now thirdly, he says in verse 10, the end of verse 10 and verse 11, godliness matters because eternity matters. The end of verse 10 and verse 11 give two wonderful and encouraging assurances to people who are growing in godliness. And we'll just look at them one at a time. First, there is the assurance of eternal stability. Look at the end of verse 10 there where he says, for as long as you practice, notice he says practice, not know, but as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Hebert says in his commentary, I think a very helpful way of defining this, he says, they are assured of spiritual sure-footedness on their way to the eternal kingdom. You'll never stumble. This word stumble that's used there is a word that can sometimes mean sin. That might be the most obvious translation of it. But I don't think that Peter's saying here, as long as you practice these things, you'll never sin. One, because, well, Peter knows that that's just not true. I mean, Peter knows what it's like to intend not to sin and then sin when he least expected it, right? He knows that. So I don't think he's speaking of stumbling in the sense of sinning. I think he's speaking of stumbling in an eternal and final sense. I think he's saying to us here, as long as you practice these things, you can be assured that you'll never become an apostate. You'll never fall away from the faith. You'll make it all the way to the finish line. I think he's saying what Jude says in Jude 24 in that beautiful doxology at the end there. Now to him, speaking of God, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Again, we have those two sides of God's work and our work, right? Of what God does and what we do. God's perspective and our perspective. We know that those whom God saves, he will save eternally. Those genuinely saved will not lose their salvation. You will make it all the way. You will persevere to the end. And yet the Bible is full of admonitions that you must persevere to the end. You must make it all the way. You must give every effort. You must be diligent. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. But Peter says as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. Our practice of these virtues, our growing in godliness, assures us that we are on the narrow road that leads to life. It's like signs on the highway, you know, they put them up there every once in a while so you can make sure you're on the right road, heading the right direction. The signs simply tell you which road you're on and where you're going. Our practice of godliness did not put us on the narrow road that leads to life. It's all of Christ and what he has accomplished for us on the cross. But our practice of godliness are like signposts that remind us, I'm on the right road. I'm heading the right way. I will make it safely home. And then verse 11 holds out for us one other beautiful picture of what it looks like when a believer makes it safely home. Do you see that? For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. The picture here is possibly the picture of an Olympic athlete who comes back having gone to the Olympic Games and comes back home to his own town or his own village, and he's welcomed in with a rich reception in his village, that this is one who belongs to them and they've been awaiting his return. Or it is perhaps the picture of a marathon runner who at the end of his long marathon race is welcomed as he crosses the finish tape by a delighted crowd. I like that picture because that reminds me of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 says that the Christian life is a marathon and that we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And here we read that for those who run well, for those who persevere to the end, for those who cross the finish line, those who have lived a life of godliness, that there's been genuine change in their life, for these ones Peter is describing here, there will be a glorious entrance into that final home. A glorious entrance. The word supplied there in verse number 11, at the end of it, will be abundantly supplied to you, is the same word that was used back in verse number 5 as Peter admonished us at the beginning of this list that we must supply moral excellence. Remember we said that it was a word used of a rich patron who supplied all that was necessary for a first century theater to train and perform. But here it's not us who supplies all that is necessary, is it? It's God who abundantly supplies for us this rich entrance into his eternal home. Friend, if you're a believer here this morning, verse 11 is for you. It is a picture of what it will look like to cross the finish line into your eternal and final home someday. When you enter into heaven on that day, you will not sneak in the back door. You're not just going to show up there and someone's going to turn to you and be like, oh, wow, look, there you are. How long have you been standing there? For ages? You can say those kinds of things in heaven because it really could have been ages, right? But That's not the picture here. The picture is actually quite different. It seems that verse 11 is telling us that God will provide for us an entrance, a welcome, a celebration like no other. Last year I went to a conference. I was away from my family for a number of days. And you can talk on the phone and, Daddy, when are you coming home? All those kinds of things, but then finally, after a number of days, we finally came home. And when I came home, the kids had made a sign, Welcome home, Daddy. And it was lovely and it was wonderful to be home and to hug and rejoice. But friends, can you imagine the entrance that God provides when you finally make it home? He provides a rich and abundant entrance of joy. So you see, friends, your growth in godliness really is essential. There are serious calls here for us to examine our faith, to see if our faith is really real, but there are also serious encouragements here. That if these things are in you and if they are growing in you, then you're not going to waste your life. There will be fruitfulness. You will make it safely home. And when you make it safely home, there will be a welcome party like no other. Godliness matters because eternity matters. Having considered this matter of godliness now for 3 weeks, the question for us is simply this: are you growing in godliness? Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the faithfulness of your word, both to rebuke us, to challenge us, to probe us, to make us think, to convict us where we're wrong, to direct us towards what is right, to encourage us about what is ours, and the assurances of the fact that we really do belong to you. What we profess to believe, what we know in our head, is making its way out into our life in real practical ways. It's being driven around. It's showing up in the way we live among others, in relationships, in the family, in our home, and at work. Lord, you are at work in us, and there are fruits of your Spirit's work in us, evidences that we really belong to you, signposts that we're on the right road. Lord, I know that's true for many of my friends here this morning. You have gathered into this church such a sweet group of believers. I know you're at work in their hearts and lives, Lord. I know as we read these verses, we are encouraged this morning because we love to think that our lives will not be a waste, but that they will be fruitful. We know and sense your assurance that you really have chosen us and you really have called us to yourself. You really have saved us. And you really will keep us to the end so that we will not stumble. And when we cross the line, there really will be a welcome home party like no other. Lord, we rejoice in these assurances this morning. And we pray for those this morning who are yet outside of Christ, that maybe today your Spirit would be at work in their life in a clear way to convict them of their sin and show them their need and call them to yourself, that today would be the day of salvation for them, that they would get on the right road, and that they too would rejoice in these things. So thank you for the ministry of your word in our life today. May these things be in us, and may they be increasing, we pray. In Jesus' name.